I notice the children always run from me faster than they run to me. I'm really excited again about our time after the service this morning. I want to extend one more invitation to you. If you weren't planning on sticking around, I invite you to reconsider and come and join the festivities. It's going to be a lot of fun. There are a lot of folks who put quite a bit of effort into planning and organizing and preparing for today. So I hope you are able to stick around and enjoy the festivities. And I can affirm that the rumor is true. There has been a late entry all the way from Mexico City. I know it's true because the chili was cooked in my own kitchen. So I smelled it and I tasted it, and I can assure you that it is definitely a silver medal chili. So make sure you get some of that. It's delicious. We're going to have a good time. But before then, we have our final hot topic question to address this morning. And that is the question, how does the Bible address suicide? Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but all of our sermons go to the internet. They end up on YouTube. Mr. John's back here recording the video, and then the guys up in the booth, Mr. Donald today, is recording the audio. So we podcast our sermons, we put the sermons on YouTube, and due to the algorithms of Google and the internet, it is entirely possible that someone is listening to this message right now, has found this message, is tuning into it, and they did so because they were searching the internet about the topic, and maybe they themselves were even contemplating committing suicide. And if that is you, I want you to stop now and call a hotline that is available to you. It's the National Suicide Prevention Lifeline. The number is 1-800-273-TALK. And that service is free and confidential for anyone who calls it, and it is available 24/7. And I want anyone who is struggling with this issue to know that there is help for people, help for you. There may be someone here this morning in attendance who is struggling with some dark thoughts, and I want you to know before we do a single other thing this morning that there are people here who love you, who are willing to walk through the darkness with you. You don't have to go through this alone, and so I want you to take heart this morning that this is a community not of condemnation or of judgment, but of the love of God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in this congregation. So see me, see someone, don't go through it by yourself. Now listen, I recognize very much the sensitivity of this topic. I have approached this week for weeks with much fear and trembling, and I don't address it lightly. I assure you, the statistics are alarming. The last year that the CDC reported on suicide was 2017, and their findings show that suicide was the 10th leading cause of death in the U.S. for that year. But among younger people, in the 10 to 34 age bracket, it was the second leading cause. And among those between 35 and 54, it was the fourth leading cause. The some 48,000 plus suicides of 2017 more than doubled the amount of homicides in our country. So I recognize that it's a sensitive subject. I am well aware that suicide in some form or fashion has touched many of your lives here this morning. And so anytime you approach a topic as personal and as painful and as complicated, there is always great need for wisdom and humility. And so it is with that in mind that as we seek to address this topic with truths from God's word, I think it's appropriate if maybe we pause and ask the Lord to guide us in our moments to come. So let's pray together one more time. Lord, we turn to you now at a very sensitive moment in not just this worship service, but I sense perhaps, Lord, maybe even at a sensitive point in some of our lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would reveal your truth to us, that we would not rely upon our preconceived notions or our prejudices or even our experiences, but Lord, that we would turn to you in the truth of your word, that you are ultimate reality. And Lord, I pray for those who have have already made up their minds about this issue, I pray that you would soften their hearts and make their hearts open and receptive to what you would have to say. And Lord, for those who just want to avoid the topic and dismiss it altogether, I pray that you would cultivate in them a sensitivity to the need to be serious about this and to be prayerfully engaged. And Lord, for me, I pray that you would give me clarity and humility. I am fully aware of my limitations, and I pray, Lord, that you would overcome my limitations and you would speak through these moments to come. Lord, may all that takes place here bring you glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So to answer our question, I'd like to start with a question. And that question is, how do we best define suicide? And let me assure you, at least from my perspective, it can be trickier than you might think. The CDC defines suicide as death caused by injuring oneself with the intent to die. And I think that's a very helpful definition, but I also think it needs some clarity. For example, the act of injuring oneself with the intent to die doesn't necessarily have to come at that person's own hand. Consider the example of a man who wants to end his life, but he knows that if he does so, that he would rob his family of very necessary life insurance benefits. And so he convinces someone else to end his life for him. So there's an example where we could probably clearly classify his actions as suicidal, even though it is through the agency of another person's hand. Additionally, the act of injuring oneself with the intent to die could be considered a passive action. Consider the example of the woman who is in deep depression, and she accidentally consumes some type of poison, and then becoming aware of the situation, she refuses the antidote. She refuses the treatment, knowing that doing so would cause her life to end. In that case, her decision of inaction, what she chose not to do, had the purpose of ending her life. Now, I could stand up here and I could pose to you 1,000 different scenarios. And we could begin to treat each one of those unique scenarios, and we could begin tweaking them and changing the details and the circumstances a little bit here and there. And what I think would end up happening is we would find ourselves moving away from those comfortable places of black and white that we like to find ourselves in, and we'd be moving very much so into the discomfort of a confusing gray. The more you dive into just defining the term, the more you end up realizing just how much perhaps we didn't know. I myself have found myself wading into all sorts of questions pertaining to the ethics of the end of life, and many of which have questions that really there is no perfect answer. Earlier this week, I was in my office and I was at my desk and I was working through this message and preparing, and Troy was with me. He was sitting in a chair in my office and he was kind of doing his own thing, and we were kind of working in parallel but not together. And I got to a point where I was stuck, and I was wrestling with the morality of a particular scenario and how it compared to a very similar but different scenario. And I spun around in my chair and I said, "Hey, time out. Let's talk about this for a minute." And I look up to Troy. Troy's a great friend. He's wise. He's intelligent. Because he's from Texas, he's very practical. I love his practicality. Very pragmatic guy. And we went back and forth on this issue, and frankly, we kind of came to the end where we just kind of threw our hands up. There was no clear answer. We weren't sure. And that's a very humbling experience, to not have the answers all the time. In fact, the more I read and study and think about this topic, the less I feel like I actually know, which may not be much comfort to you, who are looking to me as your pastor to give some guidance here. But I want you to know from the onset that I don't have all the answers. I haven't figured it all out. But for the sake of today, we don't have time to wade into those gray areas. So it'll just have to suffice to say that suicide is when a person pursues any course of action that has the express purpose of ending their life. Now this, of course, rules out the soldier rushing into an impossible situation on the battlefield, knowing that he probably will die in doing so, and yet dying is not the primary objective. He's merely accepting the possibility of death as an unwelcome consequence of his decision. So the express purpose in this scenario is not the ending of his own life. The express purpose is to complete the mission, which is a very different thing indeed. Or like the first responders that we revere, that we look up to, that we are so grateful for, who always rush into danger when everyone else is running away. Every year in September, I watch again those documentaries on September 11th in the horrible tragedy that took place in New York City when the planes flew into the World Trade Center towers and they eventually came crashing down. And I will never forget the face of that firefighter that was the picture of his face that was taken in one of the stairwells as people were rushing down as fast as they could. He was going up. And you could see the grave reality on his face. He knew what he was going into. And yet he marched upward just the same. Now, we don't view that as suicide. He knew he was probably going to die. But we don't consider that suicide. But on the contrary, we consider it heroic. He's giving of his life sacrificially to rescue the lives of others. Now, these very basic examples show that even if knowing a course of action will result in one's death, it is the underlying motive behind it that can vastly change the moral complexion of the decision. Now, you might be sitting there asking, why have you taken so much time to start a sermon like this? Why are we taking so much time? It feels like almost like our wheels are spinning and we're not getting any traction. And the purpose behind that is this. We have to be serious and honest about how complicated the issue is. It is not cut and dry. Take, for example, that firefighter. On the surface, we look at him as a hero. He's marching headlong into danger. He knows that his life is probably about to end, and we consider this a brave act of selflessness and commitment to duty. But what if on the inside of his mind and in his heart, his express purpose was not to be heroic or dutiful? What if deep inside his own mind and heart, he was looking for an opportunity to end his life? What if he had another way out, another way to rescue someone but still survive, and yet still chose what he chose because he thought, for whatever reason, that maybe this would be best for his family? You see, from our perspective, we see bravery and heroism, but maybe underneath the facade, underneath the surface, was an intention or a motive that were only known to him and God. That would change things a little bit if we could see underneath, wouldn't it? Maybe, maybe not. On the other hand, how many other obvious suicides involved factors that were only known to that individual and to God? What extenuating circumstances were there? What duress was that person under? Were they lacking any of their normal cognitive faculties? Were they under the influence of something, and not necessarily something illegal? Maybe it was something perfectly legal. Maybe there was a side effect to a drug or an interaction of some kind. Maybe something happened that impaired that person's ability to make wise judgment. What was the condition of their mental health? A very serious issue that has to be taken seriously. Had their brain sustained some sort of injury? My wife and I watched the Aaron Hernandez documentary just a number of weeks ago. I mentioned it before. It was a documentary that talked about how this person who had all this potential and had the world was his oyster, was at his fingertips. How could he turn and do such horrible atrocities and seemingly show no remorse for them? There is no simple answer to the question. But one of the things the documentary highlighted was the very real scenario of someone who sustains multiple traumatic injuries to the brain and develops degenerative brain diseases that impair their ability to make moral judgments. We don't know. That's the whole point. It's easy on the outside to look at these situations and to think we have some sort of authoritative vantage point on them, and we can come to very clear conclusions and we think we know everything, but the truth is we don't. Now, the goal in talking like this is not, don't hear me wrong, it is not to strip morality from the issue. The goal, rather, is to be honest about the issue's complexity. when dealing with the inner workings of the human mind and heart. Not everything is always so cut and dry. So we have to be careful. We have to approach this the right way. We have to guard our hearts and guard our tongues against blanket statements and authoritative conclusions. You and I, no matter what we think, never have all the information. We never have all the information. I can't even figure out my own heart half the time. And yet somehow, how could I ever presume to know the heart of another? God alone is that beautiful Greek word that we've talked about before that Luke uses a couple of times in the book of Acts, kardiognostes. God alone is the heart knower. He alone sees the inner workings fully of what is going on inside of a person. He alone fully knows our truest intentions, our underlying motives. He alone knows all the circumstances of every decision that you and I will ever make, not just at the moment of our death, but all throughout our lives. In addition, you and I have to not only remember that he alone is the heart knower, we have to remember that he alone is what Isaiah calls or what Isaiah says in chapter 33, he alone is judge, he alone is lawgiver, he alone is king. He's the one that makes the final determination in these things. It is not you, and it is not me. It is the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ alone, that all men will stand before one day and give account for their lives. No one has to stand at the judgment seat of me or of you. So we must approach this topic with caution, with humility, and frankly, with compassion. And those are things that are far too often missing among Christians when dealing with topics such as this. Now, I want to switch gears for a few moments, and I want to talk to those who might be considering a course of action that would lead to the end of your life with the express purpose of ending your life. And I don't want you to mishear me at all in any of that I've said so far. Suicide is never the answer. It is never the answer. Just being honest about the complexity of an issue does not in any way promote it, condone it, or excuse it. It is true that God alone knows the heart, and none of us here can presume to be God and to know what God knows. And we would be remiss if we did not maintain an attitude and a posture of humility and recognizing our own limitations. But just because we say that we can't know the hearts of others and we're not God and we don't know all things, it does not mean that suicide should ever be considered a viable option for your life. Suicide is devastating and destructive, not just to the individual, but to their family, to their church, to their community. As you heard in the statistics already, suicide is devastating to a whole society. But more importantly, suicide is extremely displeasing to God. The Bible is very clear from cover to cover about the sanctity of all human life. Psalm 103, acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us, and we are his. He is God. Acknowledge it. He is God. You are not God. Life is his to give. Life is not yours to take. Many of you are familiar with Psalm 139, this beautiful Psalm of David, where David emphasizes that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent, that God is all-powerful. God is omnipotent. God is always there. You cannot escape him. No matter where you go, you will find him there. You can't get on a rocket ship and somehow blast to the other side of the galaxy in an attempt to escape from God. You may find yourself light years away from other people, but everywhere you go, God is always there. And God sees all things. God knows all things. God can peer into the inner recesses of your heart. David says, you examine my heart. You know everything about me. I can't deceive you. I can't elude you. I can't trick you. And everywhere I go, I find you, and you are there willing good things for me. Even from before the time I was born. Look at what he says in verses 13 through 16. He says, you made all the delicate inner parts of my body. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you, David says, for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Notice the intimacy, the personal, hands-on intimacy that David senses from the hand of God, that God himself knew him before he was born. God himself was working in his mother's womb to knit and to put him together, to design this unique, extravagantly created person that God had wonderful plans for even before he was ever even conceived. All human life to God is sacred. And every human life, by the way, has meaning. Paul will say in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1 that before the foundation of the world, God willed that you would belong to him as his child. From before creation, God had it in his mind, God purposed in his heart to make you his child. In chapter 2, Paul will say, you are his masterpiece. You were created to do things that bring glory and pleasure, good things that God had in mind for you to do. God had a purpose for your life. Paul's own personal testimony, just like others throughout the scriptures, highlight the fact that God sets people apart from the womb for his purposes. Jeremiah himself in chapter 1 verse 5 records his own calling from God, who says to him, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations. The everlasting, almighty, omnipotent God of the universe has a particular plan and purpose for every person's life. Your life has value, and your life has meaning. And you can be sure that the promises of many people's favorite verse, Romans 8:28, you can be sure that the promises of that verse apply to your life. That no matter what you're going through, no matter what the darkness is, no matter what the temptation is to despair, to feel like the best solution is to just end it all and give everything up, you can be sure that God himself is working in that situation to bring the very best possible good out for your life. He's with you. He's working through it. He is present, and he wants good things for you, no matter how things appear. So Scripture tells us that all life comes from God. All life belongs to God. All life is precious to God. All life is filled with meaning from God. And because of that, how life ends should be left to God. The God who expressly forbids the unlawful, deliberate taking of life. You must not murder. The 6th of our 10 commandments from Exodus 20. Murder, whether it's of another or whether it's one of oneself, is not only a sin against another or a sin against oneself, it is a sin against God. And that is true for a number of reasons. One, it's a matter of ownership. God alone has the right to determine life and death, not you. You don't get to make that decision. It is up to him. It is a matter of trust. One of the things that comes to my mind over and over again as I think about people contemplating suicide is that it's in some way declaring that God is not good enough or strong enough to help you through your situation. If you feel like there is no hope, that there is no future, that's because you fail to trust in him. Murder is sinful because it's a matter of obedience. Because by taking matters into our own hands, we reveal a heart of defiance, a heart of rebellion, born from a refusal to acknowledge who God is and a refusal to exercise faith in him. So it is for these reasons and many more that we should never, ever view suicide as an acceptable solution to our problems. Yes, Jesus did promise that in this broken world that we live in, that you will find trouble. There will be difficulties. There will be suffering in your life, no matter how much faith you have. We reject the prosperity gospel on these grounds, if on no other grounds. That no matter how much faith you have, Jesus promised in this broken world, you still will find trouble. You still will have difficulty. You still will suffer. And yet Jesus in the same breath turns around and promises that he will be with us. That we can take heart because he has overcome the world. The promise of his word from cover to cover is that God will never abandon you. God will never forsake you. That he will be with you in both the good times and in the bad times. Thank you, Troy, for praying about the highs and the lows. Jeff, thank you for leading us as we prepared to sing. God is with us at the valley, at the peaks of the mountains, as well as in the valleys. God promises to meet you through it all, in the darkness and in the light, in the rejoicing and in the despair. And though your soul may become sorrowful unto death in this life, the scriptures beckon you. They beckon you to listen for the voice of the one who conquered the grave, who is calling you by name, who's calling you to come out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Jesus, whom Isaiah calls the man of sorrows, who himself was acquainted with grief. Jesus himself wants you to know that you are not alone, that he is sufficient for every one of your needs. And his declaration in John 10:10 is that he has come not so that you would die, but so that you would have life and have it in abundance. Your life, my friends, is not your own. You have been bought with a price, and God's purposes for you are far better than what your circumstances might suggest and far greater than what you could ever hope or imagine. And so suicide, we have to remember, is a permanent solution to temporary problems. And no matter how bleak or hopeless or helpless your life may seem, as long as you still draw breath, there is hope for you in Christ. And that should come as a very positive word for all of us. Whether you could be classified as suicidal or not, then no matter what your circumstances are, no matter how bleak or dark, no matter how sorrowful your heart is, no matter how hopeless you feel, as long as you draw breath, there is hope for your life in Christ. And really, that is the only real certainty that I can offer you today on this issue. Too often we resort to those superficial platitudes, right? We say those things that are so cliche. We say them because we don't know what else to say. We say them because we're afraid to say what we know is true. Well-meaning people often say things they either don't know to be true at best, or they know not to be true at worst, just in the attempt to be nice. And unfortunately, people don't need nice. People need reality. And the reality is that it's only in Christ that you have any hope or healing or light. He alone is your sure and true solution. He alone is the way to the Father. It's only in him that your soul, the rest, and the peace in the security that it so desperately needs. And church, that is the message. That is the message that the world needs to hear from us. The certainty and the assurance that we can have in Christ. That should be what fills our lips. That should be the underlying thrust behind all that we think, say, and do for those who struggle. It should not be blanket authoritative pronouncements. Those are just as bad as superficial platitudes. Neither of them have really anything to offer someone that is helpful. with the help of the Holy Spirit, yes, we must be willing and able to fight for the sanctity of life and the eternality of the soul and the consequences of moral decisions. We have to stand up for those things and be willing to defend them. But in the very same breath, we have to be able and willing to confess the limits of human wisdom and knowledge. We have to be willing to admit the complexities of difficult moral quandaries. We have to be willing and able to confess the mysteries of the holy love of God. You know, throughout the centuries, many Christians much smarter and much wiser and much more holy than I have wrestled with this topic, and they've come to very different conclusions. Biblically informed wisdom and careful, prayerful reasoning are always going to be essential whenever we are addressing something that is not explicitly addressed in Scripture. And if that is true, then perhaps our posture should be like what James says in James chapter 1, that instead of rushing to judgment, we should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Instead of offering cheap sentiments to make people feel better or to escape the awkwardness of the moment, perhaps we should always, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, speak the truth in love. The world needs the church, you and me, to be firm and unwavering pertaining to the things on which the Scriptures are clear, while remaining humble and honest pertaining to the things on which they are not, and pointing always and ever to our immeasurably good and wise God, doing as Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 16, everything with love. A number of months ago, I saw Nino on Facebook post, I always talk about Nino on Facebook. You think that's all Nino does. I assure you, Nino does more than put things on Facebook. But it just so happened that it was Nino who posted, shared something on Facebook. It was from a blogging mother who was sharing a lesson that she had learned while on the road going to work one day. And here's what she wrote. She said, "As I was pulling into work, I was following this car. The sign in the back window said, 'Learning stick,'" as in like the stick shift, "learning the stick shift, sorry for the delay. Knowing this information, I was very patient with their slow shifting, and honestly, they were doing pretty well for still learning. But then I asked myself a tough question. Would I have been just as patient if the sign hadn't been there? I can almost definitely say no." And thus the writer concludes, "We don't know what someone is going through. People don't wear signs that illustrate their personal struggles. You don't see signs taped to people's shirts that say, 'going through a divorce,' or 'lost a child,' or 'feeling depressed,' or 'diagnosed with cancer.' Therefore, maybe we should be a little more kind, a little more patient, a little more understanding, a little more compassionate toward one another." I think those are wise words. I think that's a lesson that every one of us in some form or fashion can benefit from today. You and I don't know everything that someone else is going through. You and I know so little about the inner workings of another person's mind or heart. You and I know next to nothing about what transpires at the moment of death, even death by suicide. What we do know is what Paul says in Romans 11. We know how great are the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How impossible it is for us to understand His decisions and His ways. None of us can fully know His thoughts. None of us have any advice to offer Him. None of us have anything to give to Him that He needs. For everything comes from Him, and everything exists by His power, and everything is intended for His glory. All glory to Him forever. There is no single sermon that could say everything that needs to be said on this topic. But if you take nothing else away from this morning, take this: God alone knows the human heart. He alone is the judge. He is at once alone perfectly wise and good and merciful and just. And know that as long as you draw breath, there's hope for your life in Christ, whom God gave to you, that you would have life, that you would live, that you would have life in abundance that never ends. So let's be a people who believe that, who embody that, who champion that, and proclaim it to this lost and dying and desperate world, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know about anyone else here this morning, but this has been a very humbling exercise for me. We all know that we're limited. We all know that we are finite and don't have all the answers to everything, but sometimes it's shocking to be confronted with just how limited we are. And I thank you for those limits. I thank you that I'm grateful that it's not up to me to determine the destiny of a person. That it's not up to me to authoritatively declare whether something someone did was right or wrong or moral or immoral. And while we need to stand on the truths of your word and be clear about the things your word is clear about, we also need to always be humble and recognize our limits. And at times be willing to say, you know, I don't know. You haven't called us to know all things. You've called us to speak the truth in love in all things. You've called us to embody your mercy and your compassion. The truth that you are, the love that you are. Lord, that is where we want the boundary lines to fall for our lives, to guide us through every situation, especially the tricky ones. So Lord, encourage us this morning by the fact that we don't have to have the answers, but we have at our disposal a limitless supply of love that comes from you, that can guide all of our thoughts and all of our speech and all of our actions when dealing with people who are suffering, people who are in despair, people who have lost hope, people who have lost loved ones. Lord, may we be your very present help. You are the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Make us a people of mercy and comfort. For your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.